Our head a moment again. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we acknowledge our dependence upon you and the Holy Spirit to help us to hear, to understand, to apply your word to our hearts for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, and God willing tonight, I want to revisit John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Now, I guess for most of you, you've heard 100 preachers preaching 100 sermons on this chapter, and particularly on these first 11 verses. And although I wasn't here at the time, I'm sure Robin, when he was going through, John dealt with it helpfully. But I'm going to look at it again, perhaps from a slightly different point of view. And I want to step back a little bit and look at the big picture. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I off-quote, said sometimes the best way to look at a text or a passage is to ask questions of it. What is happening here? Where is it? Who said it? To whom was it said? What is the context? And sometimes we focus in on the details and we forget what the whole thing is about. So it's going to be a general view this morning, and God willing, perhaps tonight, a more particular detailed view. So there are three questions I want to ask. Firstly, where is it? In the Galilee. What was the event? A marriage, a wedding. And what happened? Water was changed into wine. It's fairly simple stuff. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is the fact of verse 11, where John records this beginning of miracles to Jesus in Canaan of Galilee. At the end of John's Gospel, John explains why he's been telling us about these miracles of Jesus. John doesn't record all the miracles that Matthew and Mark and Luke record, but he records some specific miracles. And at the end of John chapter 20, you know Thomas has been doubting, and Jesus says, come and put your hand in my side, and so on. And then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says this, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because you have seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. And many other signs, that is miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? Firstly, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, the Son of God. And thirdly, that believing, he might have life through his name. So John is saying to his readers, now I'm going to tell you things about the Lord Jesus. And I have told you these things, not just because, well, that's what happened, and it's interesting, and so on, but there's an end to it. There's a purpose to it. And the end and purpose of my telling you about these miracles is that you might know that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah. You need to know that, and that's why I'm writing these things. So every time you read a miracle in John's Gospel, you need to have this. This proves Jesus is the Messiah. And the second thing, as you read these miracles, you come to this conclusion, wow, this person is above and beyond all other persons. He indeed is the Son of God. So every time you read a miracle, you come to this conclusion at the end, Jesus is the Son of God. Whatever other applications there are, you must come to that conclusion. And then thirdly, when you read these miracles and come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that you believe on him, and then you have life through his name. So that's what John's Gospel is all about in a nutshell. I'm sure most of you know that. So, my first question is, why is this the first miracle? Now, some will say to me, because it happened first. That's the answer to it. It's the first miracle because it happened first. Well, yes, but no. You need to step back a bit and see
in the almighty purposes and providence of God, all these miracles, in fact, all that Jesus said and did, and where he did and to whom he said, was all in the plan and purpose of God. Now, you see, you need to elevate these things. God is doing something here. God is saying something here, which is amazing and glorious and wonderful. Why didn't God cause that the first miracle that Jesus did was the healing of the pool of Bethesda, or the feeding of 5,000, or the blind man, or the raising of Lazarus? Why didn't God put that first? He could have done. When he set out his plan and purpose, what the Son would do when he came in the flesh, he could have done all kinds of things. He could put all kinds of things first. But God, in his great wisdom, in his sovereign grace, in his everlasting love, God determined that the first miracle his Son would do to demonstrate he was the Messiah, to demonstrate he was the Son of God, that they may believe, that they may have life, was the miracle at the wedding of Canaan of Galilee, when he changed water into wine. Now, you begin to get the picture. There's something big about this. I confess, and I say to my shame sometimes, we are little people. And sometimes we preachers are little preachers. And we forget the big picture. The big picture. Okay. Now, if that is so, and I believe it to be so, then what was God's purpose in doing what he did, where he did it, and so on? Now, the first thing I'm going to suggest these answers to you. You may not agree, but if you disagree, then I trust you'll have a biblical principle behind it. The first thing I want to suggest to you is way. Now, this could have happened anywhere in Israel. But in the purposes of God, this marriage was in Canaan of Galilee. Canaan of Galilee. Now, we know very little about it from a biblical perspective and from an extra-biblical perspective, in the sense that historians down the ages, archaeologists and so forth, can't agree on where it was. All we know for certain, it was in Galilee, up the north. And you will know enough about Galilee to know that it was up the north where northerners live. I can't remember if we've got any northerners here. I think we're one or two, haven't we? Northerners. A little bit different to us southerners. So I'm told. Up the north. Now, all the best people lived down south, as they do now. Some would say. They lived down south. You, anybody, you lived in Jerusalem. You lived in Judea. You lived down the bottom bit. But this happened up in the north. You remember one of the things that happened when Jesus was on the cross, that the servant girl comes and says to Philip, to Peter, you were one of them, and he says, no, I'm not. He says, oh, yes, you were. You've got a northern accent. You've got a Galilean accent. Your speech betrays you. You sound like a northerner. Some people who have accents can't deny where they're from, so I'm told. All right? Now, you're a northerner. Why am I stressing this? Because it seems to me that this place, because we know nothing, had anything about it, because it was from the north, because it was just where ordinary people lived, and some of those weren't so good, it is insignificant. And I believe there's a significance in the insignificant. Now, I hope that's not too complicated for you. There's a significance in the insignificant. Let me prove it biblically to you. Where was Jesus born? Well, everybody knows Bethlehem of Judea. Why was he born in Bethlehem of Judea? Well, to fulfill the prophecy. No, no, you've got it back to front. God determined that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then when the scriptures were written, he caused the prophet to write. That's where he would be born. But in God's purpose, he knew where he'd be born. Wasn't God looked down through time, through his foreknowledge, and said, I wonder where my son would have gone. Oh, this, he can be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's written. No, no, it's the other way around. God determines where he's going to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, there are two Bethlehems, one north, one south. Insignificant little town of Bethlehem, insignificant little place. The man of his birth, insignificant, and you know all, I needn't go through all that. And yet in this insignificant little place, the Son of God performs a great miracle.
I wonder if you've ever heard of Llangeitho. You say, well, it sounds Welsh. Well, it is. Llangeitho. Oh, let me say it again. Llangeitho. It's in West Wales.
You'll say, I've never heard of it, I've never heard of it, and what's significant about Llangeitho? Well, I'll tell you what's significant about Llangeitho. Two of the greatest preachers of Wales ever produced, and he produced some great preachers, were either born there or brought up there. One was William Rowlands. He was involved in the 18th century revival, contemporary of George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley. And he was born and brought up in Llangeitho and had a church in Llangeitho and mightily used of God. Move on 2 centuries. There's another man. He's called David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he's brought up in Llangeitho. Born in Cardiff, brought up in Llangeitho. Probably one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. Now, they're insignificant little places.
Folk ask me, those who know I'm Christian and go to church, where do you go to church?
I said, Hailsham. Well, where in Hailsham?
Gordon Road Evangelical Church. Where's that? Well, Gordon Road. Never heard of it.
If they're over 50, I say, do you remember Dick Saunders?
Oh, yes, remember Dick?
Is he still alive?
Well, I say what I say then. Of course. They remember Dick, but they don't remember anything. They don't know anything about Gordon Road. Now, insignificant. But what I want to say to you is, God sometimes, often, uses the insignificant to bring glory to his name. God's always done that.
Most of the early disciples, they were just fishermen, only manual workers, blokes. Paul was exceptional, but the others were just ordinary people, like you, like me. And God took hold of them and used them. Evan Roberts, who was used in the 1904 revival in Wales, he was a trainee miner, little education. And God took hold of him and filled him with his spirit and used him to the blessing of thousands and thousands.
I love this. I love this because there's a principle behind it that I've mentioned before to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is thinking about the Greeks and their philosophy and their intellect and all the rest of it. And he says, you know, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise men of the flesh. There are some, but not many. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are not, which are despised, hath God chosen. That no flesh should glory in his presence. See that? This is application. You don't get glory from this. I don't get glory from this. We are insignificant. But God chooses to use the insignificant to bless precious souls and to extend his kingdom. So, Canaan of Galilee. Where was it? Well, it was up there in the north. The other thing I should just tell you quickly, because I think it's relevant. When people say, where do you live? I say, Eastbourne. Okay. And if they say, whereabouts? I sometimes say, Langney. Quietly. And why do I say it quietly? When we were coming to Eastbourne to live, a friend who actually used to live in Eastbourne moved to Hailsham, went up a class. He said to me, where are you looking for houses? I said, well, we're looking here anyway. And we're looking at Langney. And his face dropped. He said, oh, you don't want to go to Langney.
Kind of class of people there. It's kind of.
And then he said, as if, because he saw the look of my face, as if he's saying, what are you saying here, bud? Are you better than they? I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't love sinners who live in Langney and they shouldn't hear the gospel, you know. Well, I should think not. How dare you think
that somehow there are a certain class of sinners who are more worthy of hearing the gospel than others. Every sinner is a sinner. Every sinner needs to hear about Jesus.
Some of us heard about little Bilney. I like little Bilney, Thomas Bilney, insignificant little man. He was used to bring Latimer to faith, and Latimer was a great man of God. Bilney, in his little way, was. Okay, let's move on. Where? It was in Cana of Galilee. What was the event? It was a marriage. It was a wedding. Now, many of us, I guess most of us, have been to a wedding, if not our own, to a friend, to a family member. And there's something great about a wedding. There are only one or two, or perhaps three occasions when families come together, apart from birthdays. It's funerals. It's not the best of times. Nobody's very happy about funerals. In a Christian funeral, well, we thank God for that. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But funerals are not generally a happy time overall. But weddings. Oh, we love weddings. There's something joyous about weddings, about this man and this woman coming together. And all the joy of the families coming together. And all. A wedding is a glorious thing. This is what God instituted. God ordained marriage in creation. Before there was the law, before there was the Christian gospel, God ordained marriage. Marriage is an institution of God. And that's why some of us are so upset that we have this horrendous nonsense of same-sex marriage. God created a man, God created a woman, and God brought them together. Thus it was, and thus it should ever be. And there's almost something, perhaps you think I'm being a bit too strong here, there's almost something blasphemous about same-sex marriage. It's a wedding. It's a great time. Now, I'm going to use some little illustrations, homely little illustrations, which I hope will be helpful and leading to some illustrations of the gospel. Weddings today are normally between, I'm going to stick with man and woman, right? The man and a woman who claim they love one another. Oh, that's lovely. All right? That's how they get together. They say, I love this man, I love this woman. They get together. In olden days and in Bible days, marriages were arranged by the family. You might think, oh, that's a dreadful thing. I'd hate somebody to arrange a wedding for me, to arrange my wife, to arrange my husband. You know, I want to choose. I want to have the man I love. Well, there we are. But often in the Old Testament, particularly, the bridegroom, the bride for the bridegroom was chosen by the family. You have instances of Abram soon being sent out to find a wife for Isaac and so on. I know you fancy that. But interestingly, most arranged marriages, according to statistics, last longer than these other marriages. Now, isn't that strange? You've got a total stranger, you marry him, But it's amazing that those arranged marriages, normally often in Eastern cultures and so on, but they last longer than these lovey-dovey couples who love one another, and oh, they're lovely and wonderful, and a year down the line they parted and gone. Well, let me tell you that in spiritual terms, God arranged a marriage for his Son. Now, in the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the bride of Christ. We shouldn't be too surprised at that. In the Old Testament, Jehovah was the husband of Israel. So it's gone on into the New Testament. And there's some lovely things said about the relationship of the Son with his church in terms of the bride. The church of God is described as a building.
The church of God is described as the body of Christ. But to me, the sweetest, loveliest description of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all believers belong, is the bride of Christ. There's something lovely about that. There's the love element there. There's the union element there. And they may become one flesh. And when the writer to the Ephesians, when Paul wants to talk about Christian marriage, to use an example, he talked about Christ and the church. That's so important. I always think that when the New Testament, or any part of the Bible, when the Bible uses an illustration, an example, then the deeper, higher, more important it is than the higher, deeper the example is. And then in Ephesians 5, it's the Lord Jesus. Okay, so God has arranged this. A few little thoughts. What's this wedding cost? Allow a personal example illustration. My wife and I, God willing, in October, will celebrate 50 years of marriage. You see, you don't look old enough, I know. She does, but I don't. Anyway, 50 years. And 50 years ago, it was always the bride's father who paid the bill, thankfully, because I had no money. And Bev's father paid the bill. And we got married in the church, of which he was a member, and the reception was in the room behind. Her father had outside caterers come, and they used the facilities of the church, and we all sat down in the back room for the reception. Her father paid 10 shillings a head. For those who are under 40, that's 50p. 50p a head for all the guests. He had a local undertaker to provide a car for £3. It was all right, except Bev had to lay down in the back. No, she didn't. And there were flowers. The cake was made by a friend, and flowers. I think he had the whole wedding for under £100. But it was a great wedding, as I remember. Bev paid for the license fee, 7 and 6, 37.5p. Best 7 and 6 she ever had. I read yesterday that Pippa Middleton's wedding, some of you may be aware of this, it cost at least $250,000, and it may have been $1.2 million. That's some wedding. That's some cost. What did it cost the Lord Jesus? In those days, the days of Jesus, the bridegroom paid the costs for the wedding. What did it cost the Lord Jesus to obtain a bride? Well, this is what Paul says. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In a sense, it cost him everything. Everything. He laid down his life as a substitute for his people. To purchase a bride, he had to pay the price. We've got to be careful what we say, haven't we? But it was as if the Father said, I'm going to give you a bride. I'm going to choose a people from all over the world, from all different kinds, tongues and colors and everything. I'm going to choose a people for you. And they will be your bride. But in order that you might have that bride, you've got to leave heaven, be born as a babe in Bethlehem, grow up as a toddler, as a teenager, live amongst men, be abused, you must suffer, you must die on a cross. Oh, and there's one other thing. because this bride isn't perfect, because this bride has sinned, because this bride is rebellious, you have to atone for her sins. And the only way you can atone for her sins is to suffer for her sins, and her sins deserve my wrath. Therefore, in order to atone her, to purchase her, you must suffer my wrath. I must punish you in her place. And Jesus said, "Thy will be done." And he did that. He did that for his bride. There are various descriptions, theological descriptions, about the atonement. One is limited atonement. I'm not happy with the phrase. Heresy. I'm happy with the doctrine, but the phrase, because every theory of the atonement is limited, either in its effect or its extent. I prefer particular redemption or definite redemption. It's definitive. It's particular. The Lord dies for his bride. Totally, absolutely, totally, completely. There's nothing left out. Every sin of every believer is covered. Hallelujah! Believe it! Believe it, my brother. Believe it, my sister. Every sin, past, present, future, every sin covered by the precious blood of Christ. What did he accomplish by his death? Everything to do with the wedding. Everything. Now, I want to use an illustration to try to push this home to you. My father-in-law, bless his heart, paid for everything regarding the wedding. But he didn't pay for me to travel up from where I lived to where the church was. Bev and I would discuss this. I can't remember if I came on the bus. I might have done. I didn't come on my motorbike because that would be right, would it? To arrive in my gear. I think I paid the fare. I'm not too sure. We've been invited to a wedding anniversary, 50 years, some friends of ours. I was the best man down in Wales. We had a lovely invitation. When we get there, all will be provided for us. But he hasn't sent me a travel voucher to get there. He hasn't sent me a voucher for Premier Inn to stay overnight. I will do that. That's fine. Now, let me explain something to you. There are some dear folk who preach the gospel like this. Christ has died for our sins. Great. He's died to obtain pardon and peace and reconciliation for us. Good. He's done all that. Now you must have faith. You must repent. You must obey. Now there's a sense in which that is true. But there's another sense in which it's not true. What do I mean? Well, here's the poor sinner. He's heard the message. He says, "This sounds great. I want this Saviour. I want this forgiveness. I want to be reconciliation." But the preacher says, "I must have faith, but I feel faithless. I can't find it anywhere in me to have this faith." The preacher says, "I must repent, but I don't have it. I can't see where I can get it from." The preacher says, "I must be obedient, but I feel so disobedient in my heart." Now, the glory of the gospel is this, that when Christ died for his church, for the bride, he purchased not only salvation, but everything necessary to obtain it. Do you see this? When he died, he obtained for me the gift of faith. When he died, he obtained for me the gift of repentance. When he died, he obtained for me the gift of obedience. It's part of the package. See, if it was not, then when we get to glory, we'll say to the Lord, "Thank you for all you did, but don't forget what I did. I'm prepared to give you 90% of the glory, but I want 10%. I'm prepared to give you 95%. I want 5%. I'm prepared to give you 99%, but I want 1% because of what I did."
God says, no, actually, you didn't do anything. Because I gave you the gift of faith that you might believe. I gave you the gift of repentance that you might repent. I gave you the gift of obedience that you might obey. I work sovereignly, irresistibly in your heart by my Spirit. That's how you come. Now, you have to believe. You have to repent. You have to obey. But at the back of this is the work of God. Some of us say, well, what do I do? Cry to him. That's what you do. Call upon him. That's what you do. You say, Lord, the preacher said I must have faith, I must have repentance, but I feel so hopeless, I feel so useless, I feel so empty. Please, please, have mercy on me. And come. Come and welcome. Come to the Savior. Hallelujah. And then, and we're nearly finished. Who's invited? Well, the invitation goes out to all. In a general sense. We talk about the general call and the effectual call. You needn't worry about it. The general invitation goes out to all. When we sent out invitations, well, my wife did it, and to save a couple of pennies. You must think we were poor a lot where we were. But to save a few pennies, she bought the card and then bought some silver ink and a pen. And she wrote, remember that? Yeah, she remembers. She wrote out the invitation in silver. And that's posh, isn't it? Silver, individually. Dear Auntie Gladys, we'd like you to come to the wedding in silver. Positive. Silver often speaks of redemption. The gospel is a personal invitation signed by God Almighty, inviting you to come. And it's a genuine invitation. Now, there are lots of theological problems, but thankfully I can deal them with God because he knows best. But the genuine invitation comes from a God who is sincere and genuine. I was invited to a wedding once. Friend. I think it was a last minute thing. I tell you why I think it was a last minute thing. Because it was in a church hall and the top table, top table is sure, right? And there were tables down that side and tables on that side. And obviously in the normal seating, the family, the bride and the bride were there, and the family, and then the best aunties and uncles and then friends. And they went down to the lesser mortals who came down the end. I was sat at the end next to the door. 2 more yards, I'd been outside. And I think they only invited me because an ex-girlfriend of mine was related. And they thought I might be company for her or she might be company for me. As it turned out, she didn't want anything to do with me, so I was in that. But it wasn't a genuine invitation. I don't think they really wanted me to come. God Almighty is genuine. He desires that men be saved. All men. There's a genuine. When God comes to you in the gospel, you hear the gospel message, God is genuinely calling you himself. You might think, oh, I don't know, is it really me? Yes, it's you. Yes, it's you. There's a genuine. And when you respond by faith, by repentance, by faith, which he is already working in your heart, you're not conscious of that until you come. And then you realize, wow, God has done this. Hallelujah. God has worked this in. What happens if you reject the invitation? I'm an awful person for putting things off. We've got this invitation to this wedding anniversary. And I said, oh, that's very nice. And I put it on the table. On the side, and a couple of weeks go by. Still there, and I haven't responded. I'll get around to it. I'll get around to it. And the trouble is then, it falls off. And I don't know where it is. And I don't know where it is or what day it is. And I said, very naughty.
when the invitation comes, you must respond. And if you ignore it, neglect it, put it off, God will call you to account. No doubt about it, God will call you to account. The wedding illustration is used by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22. You all know the story. It's mainly given by Jesus to talk about the rejection more than the wedding itself by those who are invited. Obviously, it's against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those of the religious Jewish people at the time who are rejecting him. And so Jesus gives this parable of the wedding feast and people who just ignored or totally refused. And those who were invited refused, so those out in the highways and byways bid them come in and so on. But then it's a strange little addition to this. At the end, the king comes to see the guests and there's a man there which has not on a wedding garment. Now, it would appear that the custom was for the person who was inviting to provide the garments. There may just be over garments, all right? But he would provide the garments. And here's this chap come in, and he's not got one of these garments which the king has provided. He says, "Why haven't you got?" And he was speechless. I have used this illustration, I think, once before. And I will finish with this, I promise. The suit, which I wear, lovely suit, all wool, was actually given to me by a minister friend's widow. His name was Jeff, and she said, "You're about the same size, would you like this?" I said, "Thank you very much." Very nice designer suit, very posh. I was happy to have it. The sad thing was, he had to die that I might have it. I'd rather have had him still alive, but there you go. But he died, she gave it to me. And preachers talk about the righteousness of Christ. And it's a lovely little illustration. We've got our filthy rags on, tatty old clothes. And God says, "They are filthy in my sight. Your sin, your self-righteousness is filthy. Get rid of it. Check it away." And then God gives us his son's righteousness. So we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. Be careful, because that's not a total picture. Jeff was a good preacher. The fact I've got his suit on doesn't make me a good preacher. It might look nice. It might be better on me than him. But it doesn't change my heart. But when God clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, which he imparts to us, he also imparts to us the nature of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So I begin to live out the life of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So not just the garment. It's not just the outward appearance. It's an inward work of God's Spirit conforming me day by day to the image of Christ. When I put the suit on,
through the pockets, see if he left a fibre there, £50. Now what if he had, or she, what would I have done with the 50 quid? I suppose if I was, as I am, honest, I'd have gone to Hurst Clarice. I found a £50 note in Jeff's suit. Obviously, she was. I'd give it to her. She may have said, "Oh, thank you, Carl, because I'm a bit in need. Thank you very much." Or she could have said, "Oh, you keep it." But what if I found, this is my imagination going wild now, right? Bear with me. What if I found in a pocket a credit card? His name is there. It's not signed. And there's a little note there that says, "If you are wearing this suit, it means I've died. I'm happy for you to wear this suit. And because my wife or my widow would have chosen you to wear this suit, I want you to be blessed in the wearing of it. And all that you do in future days." So what I have done, I have set up a trust fund for an unlimited amount of money. And that card entitles you to go whenever you will to the bank and draw the money I've left. Wow. Well, that didn't happen, right? But wouldn't it have been wonderful? Here's a credit card. Here's a bank card. He signed it. I go, I press the little pin numbers in, and I have money which he has left to me, which he has granted to me, in order that I might live to the glory of God. You say, well, that sounds a bit far-fetched. I know. But there's nothing far-fetched about the scriptures. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now here's my question, my finish on this. Why are we so poverty-stricken when we have such a Savior as Jesus? Why are we, as the bride of Christ, going around in tatters when he is our bridegroom? Of all the people on the earth, we're the most blessed. We're the most prosperous. We're the most wealthy in spiritual terms. Why don't we live like it? We are sons and daughters of the King. Who are you married to? So-and-so. Oh. Who are you married to? So? Whoa. Wow. You know the expression? She's married for money. I'm sure nobody does it in Sussex. Or she's married into money. Look at all that he's got. Wealth and lands and possessions. Wow. Good catch. Right? Spiritually, we've been brought into a wedding with the eternal Son of God. And all that is ours. Because he loves his bride, he wants to share everything he has, everything he is with her. Why are we so slow to take it? Oh, I don't like to. Oh, I don't like to. What do you mean you don't like to? Well, I know. I'm not like that. Well, you ought to be. You ought to be. You ought to take what Christ has died to secure for you. And enjoy it. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy this. Why are we so miserable as Christians? Something wrong with us. We are bound. We're in bondage. There's something definitely wrong with us. We should be enjoying this Savior because of who and what he is. This first miracle did Jesus do in Cana of Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious event at which the Son of God displayed and manifested his glory. Oh, Father, we pray thee that we might reflect upon these things, that we, in a sense, are married to Christ. Christ is our husband. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And he has loved us and continues to love us and will do so for all eternity. He can't love us anymore and will not love us any less, because his love is pure and perfect and total and complete. Thank you for all he secured for us. Father, forgive us that we take advantage of so little of it. We're such poor little Christians. Oh, revive us, restore us, bless us, lift us up, fill us with the fullness of God, that we may bring honor and glory to our Savior. For Jesus' sake.